Beloved, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 9, cover 9 through 11 today, Lord willing, as we work through this record of God establishing the monarchy and the throne of David. We're not to David yet. Today we read about the installation of the first king of the nation of Israel, King Saul. And we see God giving the people not what they've asked for, but better. Some of you know, probably heard the story about how Emily and I met, but in college, we're just going to go on overseas trip. I had been moved by the Lord to desire to go spend a summer in Estonia, preaching the gospel with the crew, the organization used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. Applied, sent in everything, you know, got the phone call from the team leader in March. The team leader said, "We're not going to Estonia. Visas have been canceled. The country's not letting us do it." Crushed in my dorm room. I thought this was my summer plan. I was confident this was God was doing. Oh God, would you please? What they said was, "We're going to forward your application on to whatever was next." Now, if you know this story, if you've heard this story before, you might remember me confessing my own arrogance when I had filled out that application for summer missions. What's your first choice? Estonia. What's your second choice? There's no second choice. God is leading me to Estonia. So my college hubris was very tempted to write Estonia like 5 times, right? In all 5 blanks. Or leave them all blank because I knew what the plan was, but I didn't. I put Branson because there's an opportunity in Branson to spend the summer doing missions, and other folks at A&M where I was in college were going there. And then number 3, throw a dart at the wall. I know Spanish. What about Granada, Spain? That sounds interesting. I don't remember what 4 and 5 are because they're not important to the story. Because they said they're going to send my application out to Branson. And I say, "Oh no, I don't want to go to Branson." Like all of a sudden, right there in my dorm room, I am crushed with this fear that I'm going to go to Missouri. But that's what I said. I'm thought of following God, you know. And so I immediately start praying, "Oh God, I don't know what has to happen, but not Branson. Please not Branson." Weeks go by. It feels like months. It's probably just 1 week, right? And I get a phone call, not from Branson, but from the team leader that's going to Spain. Granada, Spain, where the University of North Texas is going to send Emily, where we meet. Thank God he gave me better than I wanted. There in my dorm room, in my arrogance, Estonia's, I know I've got God's will on a lock, but I did not. And instead of proving to me in some sort of like vindictive way that God knows better, he gave me way more than I deserved. And the amazing thing about the installation of Saul as Israel's first king is that that is exactly how God treats his people. So if you're familiar with the story of King Saul, as the readers of 1 Samuel would have been when it was first written, you know this story is not going to end well. And we like to read our Bible stories like morality plays or old westerns where the black hats are clearly the bad guys and the white hats are clearly the good guys, and we know from the beginning how this thing's going to shake out. But the Bible is as complicated as our actual lives. And you know, people change. People who start off on a bad trajectory can be redeemed, and people who start off on a good trajectory can fall. And so what I hope to show you today in 1 Samuel 9 through 11 is that actually Saul starts as a great king. That God actually graciously gave Israel a good king they didn't deserve, so that we remember that we have been graciously given a great king that we did not deserve. I mean, that's the main point, argument here in Psalm, 1 Samuel 9 through 11, that God has graciously given us a good king that we don't deserve. I'm going to preview the story, then we'll read it as we go. But recently, there's a monarchy change in England. And so if you know how that process worked in England, I'll tell you just briefly, right? Prince Charles had been designated the king. We knew he was going to be the next monarch, presided he outlived his mother, Queen Elizabeth. So he was the designated king long before he was king. And then when Elizabeth died, he was immediately declared king. But there was another, I think, 8 months between the time he was declared king and the time he was formally crowned, with all the big ceremonies and the church service in Westminster Abbey, which I hope God was listening to, and I fear was just sort of a hypocritical show. That was unnecessary editorial. Sorry. You see the process. He was declared king, he was made king, but then there was a formal enthronement. And what we're going to see today is basically almost the same process. Saul will be anointed king. That's God, sort of in a personal anointing, setting him aside, in chapter 9, 1 through 10, 13. Then there'll be the announcement publicly that Saul is king. You can put the outline slide up there for me. Yep, chapter 10, 14 through 27. So he goes from private anointing to this public announcement. And then at the end, he'll actually be enthroned, in chapter 11. So through a three-stage process, we're going to watch as God establishes a king, the monarchy, in Israel for the first time. So anointing, announcement, enthronement. The anointing. And when we see here, this is the biggest chunk. It's going to be the longest part of the sermon just because there's more to cover. From chapter 9, 1 through about 10, 13, we're going to meet Saul. He's going to be anointed. We're going to see that Saul is a faithful son and God is a compassionate God. Let's read it. It's a little long if your attention wanders because we're modern Americans addicted to social media. Just bring it back gently. Refocus on the text. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Editorial comment, that'd be like your tractor breaking down on a massive farm. This is not like a minor deal. This is your whole ability to be productive if your donkeys are gone. Okay, it's a big deal. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. They did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim. They were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, that's the servant said to Saul, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. There's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let's go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to the servant, well said, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Then they went up the hill to the city. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you'll meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where's the house of the seer? Samuel answered and said, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning, I'll let you go and will tell you all that's on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And Samuel took Saul and his young men, brought him to the hall and gave them the place at the head of those who'd been invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg that was on it and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what is kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. And at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul rose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down into the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he's passed on, stop here for yourself a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. Now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak at Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you the two loaves, give you two of the loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you'll wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. And when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. All right, we'll keep going in a minute, but there we go. That's a long story. It's all a big story. Looking for donkeys, finding a kingdom. Who would have guessed? We meet Kish. Kish is a Benjaminite, a wealthy man. So his successful family and his son Saul, who we're told is a good-looking boy, head and shoulders taller than everybody else, no more handsome man in all of Israel than him, but he's not all good looks. Now what we see in Saul, he's a faithful son. When the donkeys are lost, he's the one his father taps to go find them. This is a big deal. So he puts Saul in charge. He takes a young guy, go find these donkeys. And then he's a diligent kid. He spends 3 days searching all over Benjamin and Ephraim. He woes and goes and walks and looks. Can't find him. He's looking everywhere. So he's diligent. He's got a task. He's going to see it to completion. But then he's also thoughtful. He realizes there's a bigger picture here. So he thinks, it's been 3 days. We can't find these donkeys. Dad's going to get worried about us. That's a bigger deal. So let's go home. And then he's humble. So when his servant says, "Hey, wait a minute. We're near this man of God. Why don't we go ask him first?" Saul takes his advice. He says, "Hey, that's a good idea." But then we see he's humble in a second way because he knows he can't just show up to the prophet empty-handed. This is an older man, well-established. You don't just show up with nothing and demand an audience. "We don't have a gift. Our bread's gone. What can we bring him?" And his servant says, "I got this quarter shekel. You know, there's a bit of silver. We can offer him that." Saul says, "Okay, let's do it." He's faithful. He's diligent. He's entrusted. He's humble. He takes advice. He listens to counsel. He honors the man who honors the Lord. This is a faithful son. He's just living out the principle here. Jesus says in Luke 16:10, "One who's faithful in a little, is also faithful in much. And if you are disobedient in a very little, you'll also be disobedient in much." So this is a good instruction to you, especially young men and women. If you want to grow into young men, young women who have authority, gravity, able to make decisions and get things done, our culture is really telling you that the way that you show that you're grown up is by breaking with your authorities. And the Bible will tell you from start to finish that the way that you grow up godly is by learning how to be faithful under the authorities God has instituted. Not whoever makes a claim on your life, but the authorities God has instituted. Learning how to be faithful, how to be diligent, how to work hard, how to submit, how to be wise. That is how you grow to be a man or a woman who is entrusted with more and more. We talk about that with our kids with discipline all the time. Like, we have the circle of trust, the young kids, right? And we expand it a little bit, and we trust you to go do this. And if you can't handle that, then we shrink it back down. But if we expand it, and then you prove to be trustworthy, then we'll expand it some more. And then we expand it some more. And if you violate that, we shrink it back down. It's a faithful son, submitting to authority. growing into maturity. And just, we're never really told, we're never told explicitly how old Saul is, but I think it's good to have the right imagination in our heads. He's got to be somewhere, if I'm doing all the math right, and the scholars are telling me, right? He's got to be somewhere in his 30s. So we're not talking about a teenager here. We're talking about a 30-year-old guy. He's working hard, proving himself faithful. Faithful son. And then when we do that, we just follow our Lord, right? I mean, this is what Jesus models for us too. Submitted even to his earthly authorities. Even at the age of 12, Luke tells us, when he knew he was the Son of God. So we find Saul to be a faithful son. And then as he is there in Zoph, which is where Samuel's from, Ramath, at the very beginning, Elkanah, Samuel's dad, was from Ramathaim, Zophim, that's the land of the Zophites. So he's there in Samuel's hometown. We found out Samuel's gone back to Ramah, his hometown. And we see now this faithful son is God's choice. Saul has no idea this three-day search is all by the hand of God. But when he shows up at Ramah, right, he meets these ladies coming out to draw water, which is a big deal in the Bible. When you find a woman coming to draw water, something important is about to happen. He meets these ladies coming out to draw water, and they say, "You're just in time. Guess what? We just happen to be where the man of God is when we give up, when the bread runs out and we give up. Guess what? You're just in time. There's a festival. Guess what? He's just about to go up. Guess what? If you just right now go, you'll catch him. Guess what? The first person they meet is Samuel. Guess what?" But none of it's guess what. God had told Samuel the day before, right? "Hey, tomorrow I'm sending you a man." This was all God's providence. Because Saul is God's choice. "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. He will be the one to save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. I have heard their cry. I am paying attention. I see the oppression that's going on. And I'm going to provide a savior. I'm going to provide a man who will free my people from the hands of their enemies." He's a compassionate God. Do you remember where we left off with the people asking for a king? They want a king like the nations. A king, Samuel had warned them, a king, if they get a king like the nations, he's a king who'll just take everything for himself. Pagan, unbelieving, unchristian authorities, mass power for themselves. And they said, "Yeah, we know that. We want a king anyway." God said, "They're rejecting me, not you, Samuel." And yet here, when God picks the man, he picks Saul because he loves his people. Even in their sin, when they were acting like his enemies, he provided a savior. He's a compassionate God. He's a faithful God. He'd made promises to his people. He would carry them out. Their salvation rests on his character, not their consistency. God's compassion, not their faithfulness. Don't we rely on that every week when we confess our sins? Don't we rely on this God of compassion to work in and through us to build his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of our weaknesses and failures and sins? Don't we hope, don't we know that God has given us a king because he saw our desperate plight, our rebellion, our sin, and we were his enemies? He loved us. Isn't God glorious? Isn't this so unlike such worldly authority? Saul is God's chosen. Now, this combination of Saul's faithfulness running up against God's election, his choosing of Saul, completely confuses Saul. And he's transformed in the confusion. So when he meets Samuel, Samuel first invites Saul to come with him. "Hey, come eat with me. Don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. So, blessing on Kish's house. But verse 20, the second half here, the next question Samuel asks. And by the way, for whom is everything good in Israel? Isn't it for you? Saul doesn't have bread in his bag. He had to get a shekel from his servant to even go give a gift to the man of God. He spent 3 days in a futile search for the donkeys. And Samuel looks at him and says, isn't everything good in Israel yours? And Saul has no idea what Samuel's talking about. What do you mean? I'm a Benjaminite. We're the smallest of all the tribes. And he's not wrong about that. If you know the end of Judges, Benjamin was annihilated almost entirely in a civil war about 300 years before this because they refused to hand over sinners to the judgment of the priests. And so the rest of Israel wiped Benjamin out in judgment almost entirely. So not only geographically, but like we're the smallest. And we're the smallest clan in the whole tribe. You know, maybe he's thinking like, I mean, Kish is a wealthy man. They're doing well in their little place. You know, he's like, we may be a big fish in our little bitty pond, but all Israel, what are you talking about? See, the humility, I mean, just the humility continues to come out. This is not an arrogant man who thinks he's owed something. This is a man who has no idea what's being offered to him. And then, so they go up, and Samuel sees Saul not at the foot, but at the head. Right here, a place of honor. And gives him a piece of meat, the leg, the best portion here of this animal that's been sacrificed, that's been set aside specially and makes it a big deal. Like, see here, I set it aside for you. And if you know the Levitical things, which you have to look up, I don't know them, I had to look them up, right? This is the priest's part, the leg and all that's on it. Leviticus is pretty clear. So Samuel is giving his part to Saul. That's what's happening. And then they go down. Spend the night on the roof, which would have been a good thing. Flat roofs, desert air, nice and cool at night, not confined in the house. And then Samuel calls him down, make sure they're alone. Send the servant on ahead. And then Samuel anoints him with oil that next morning. So I'm also totally confused, right? What is going on? Feast? Portion? Put up at the prophet's house? What is happening? And then Samuel looks at him and says, you're going to be the prince. That means anointed, the announced king, right? He's been announced. He's going to be the king. You're going to be the savior of Israel. Pours oil on his head, which is where we get the word Messiah, anointing. It's in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. He's the first Messiah king. Up until now, only priests had been anointed as people. And here's the first anointing, not a priest, but a king, to follow God and save his people. You can imagine being Saul a little overwhelmed at this point. So Samuel gives him three signs. You may have a hard time believing this, Saul. But let me tell you what, by the end of this day, you're going to be a changed man. Because here's three things that are going to happen to you. And they're so detailed. They're not the kind of things you can sort of guess are coming in God's providence. This is like very specific predictions. You're going to meet guys at Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell you exactly what you thought. Kish is worried about his son. And then you're going to go on a little bit more, and you're going to meet three guys, and they're going to have offerings for the Lord at Bethel. Goat, bread, wine. And they're going to give you out of what was supposed to be given to the Lord. And you're going to take it. And then you're going to get to your hometown, Gibeah. It's Gibeah Elohim, Saul's hometown. You're going to get to your hometown and you're going to meet the prophets coming down, singing band of prophets. They're not ecstatic, sort of Hare Krishna thing. No, this is like singing psalms. They're speaking the word of God to music. They're going to come down and you're going to get swept up by the Spirit of the Lord and you're going to jump in with them. Three particular things. One, to just assure, I'm sure, to assure Saul, he's going to be turned into another man. He's going to go from, wait, what? What are you talking about, Samuel? To the confidence that God is with him. When this happens, Samuel tells him, do what your hand finds to do. And know that God is with you. You're being entrusted. He should act with confidence. And then there's a warning. Just like the warning in Genesis 2. You can have all the trees, just not this one. Samuel says to Saul, do whatever you want to do. Do what your hand finds to do. God is with you, except, verse 8 in chapter 10, when you go to Gilgal and we're going to go offer sacrifices, I'm going to come offer the sacrifices. You wait until I show you what to do. So you got a lot of things you can do. Do whatever's in your hand, not the offerings. You're a king, not a priest. I'll show up, and you'll follow my instructions. Now, there's something kind of subtle that's going on here, but one of the things that's happening is that Samuel is treating Saul as his son. All right? He gives him the priest's portion. He says you can eat from the holy bread that's being, you know, not yet the holy bread, but the bread that's being given to the Lord. You can take from that and eat it. You will go follow these prophets. That's the only sign we're told about, right? The author summarizes everything for us, except for the final sign. He just says all these things happen. And then we zoom in on that spirit of God rushing on Saul and prophesying, and the people in his hometown are like, wait a minute, isn't that Kish's boy? Is he up on the prophets? And then this cryptic question, chapter 10, verse 12, and somebody in the place said, and who is their father? What? Well, their father's Samuel. He's Saul's father now, too. Not literally, it's not a legal adoption. But right, Eli had worthless sons, and Samuel took their place. And Samuel had worthless sons, and now Saul is taking their place. It all happened. This compassionate God saw a faithful son who was trustworthy with a little and gave him authority over a lot and then assured him by these signs that God was with him, that the man of God, Samuel, was acting like his father, would guide him and tell him what to do in the matter of these sacrifices, and he could act with confidence in the meantime. They said the same thing about Jesus. They said about Saul, didn't they? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Isn't that Joseph's boy? Who does he think he is? Won't they say the same things about us? When you act like you know the God of the universe? Isn't your family the hardest evangelistic field? Because they've known you all your life? And you go and say, I know the God of the universe. I know the hope of all the world. I know the one who can save us from our sins. I'm like, I changed your diapers. Beloved, Jesus is the king that a compassionate God has given to the world. The king we needed because we were bound in sin and oppressed by our enemies. When we sang Psalm 9 earlier, we talked about backwards our foes have all turned in despair. That's not our worldly foes anymore. That's Satan and sin and death. They will turn because God has given us a Savior who's on his throne in his gracious kindness. He's taken us as his children because Jesus is his son. I mean, think about the time of Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descended on him and the Father declared from heaven, this is my son, you are my son, my beloved son. Will Saul be a faithful son to Samuel? Well, that's the question that we'll answer in coming weeks. He has been faithful with a little. Will he be faithful over a lot? For now, we go from the anointing, a faithful son and a compassionate God, to the announcement, the public announcement, a patient prince and a gracious God. A patient prince and a gracious God. Saul and Samuel know God's plan, but they're the only ones. The nation doesn't. We start here in chapter 10, verse 14, and we see that even Saul doesn't tell his own family. Let's read. Saul's uncle said to him when he got home, to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you've said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. And when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some of the worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, brought him no present. But he held his peace. So here's the public announcement. We've had the private anointing. Saul knows the plan. But nobody else does. And he goes home and doesn't even tell his uncle. I mean, would you? Just try to imagine. Imagine, like, literally your uncle. You've gone away on a trip 3 days. You come back home. And your uncle's like, what happened? Well, a prophet told me that I was actually going to be president of the United States. Like, what would your uncle say? Okay, boy, calm down. Why don't you go muck out those donkey stalls? Yeah, I don't think it would do any good, right? Why would you come and boast about that? I think that's why, because you boast about it. You think you're worth something, but that's not Saul. Saul is humble. I think we're still seeing Saul. I mean, circumspect. Like, what good does it do to announce it? He knows it. Nobody else does. That's the reason for the gathering at Mizpah, right? So Samuel calls everybody back together for publicly revealing what God has done now in a very private way. He's assured Saul, changed Saul. He's given him confidence to be the king. I should have said this. That idea of Saul's heart turning, sometimes we get hung up like, that's God saving Saul. No. It's not what we think of regeneration. It's just God giving Saul the courage and power to be king. That's all. Every time the Holy Spirit falls on somebody in the Old Testament, it's so they can do their job. And Saul goes from being, what are we? We're nobody. To, okay, I guess I'm going to be the king. So now they publicly announce. They do this kind of lot casting. But before they announce Saul as king, Samuel reminds them. I just want you guys to remember. God rescued you from Egypt. God saved you from your enemies. And this thing you want, where you think you need a king on a throne instead of God on his throne, that's sin. Your desire for a king is rebellion. You have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said, set a king over us. So, present yourselves before the Lord and let's do it. And so they cast lots. The priests had this kind of thing where they did, we're not told exactly the process. They did some kind of drawing where they, all the tribes, oh, Benjamin. All the families of Benjamin, the Matrites. And then I think we get a summary there all the way down until Saul, son of Kish, is taken by lot. And they can't find him. Wait, God, are we sure? This is the guy? And I think now the Lord must directly speak to Samuel. Right? Hey, go look at the gear. Now here's one of those points in the story where you gotta decide how do we read this? Is this a ding on Saul? Is he a coward hiding? Or is it a commendation of Saul that he's a humble man, guarding the baggage while the process goes forward? You just got to make a decision. My decision is it's another sign of his humility because of the way the whole chapters, all of these three chapters are put together. He's not, okay, if he is a man of faith, which I think at this point he is, and he believes by these three signs, totally miraculous things that happened because Samuel anointed him, knew he was coming, had everything ready, and then these three signs happened, and he's like, okay, God has a plan. Then Saul knows how this thing's going to go. Nobody else does. Samuel does, and Saul does. He knows how these lots are coming out because they trust God. So you can either like sit yourself in the front and be like, look at that, Benjamin, huh? What could that mean? Huh? Ooh, the Matrites. Really? Who would have guessed? Or you can stand back and let the process play out. I think that's what's happening. They look for him. They can't find him. He's with the gear. They get him, and Samuel says, do you see him? And they're all like, yeah, look at that guy. There's nobody like him. He's a good king. This is going to be a good king. He's given you a good man to be your first king. After they had sinfully asked for a king because they didn't trust God to save them. Like, to go back to my story, right? If God was a vindictive God, he would have said, nope, ransom for you. You thought you were all proud and didn't need to say and even asked me where you should go next. You just like shot a dart at the wall as if you don't need to talk to me about it. He could have done that. God's not a vindictive God. Don't you think sometimes he is? Aren't you tempted to think God's a vindictive God? I think we all are. They want a king, and they're rejecting him because they don't trust him to save them. And instead of giving them, like, all right, you want a king? You want to see how good a king's going to be? Let me give you this scab, this irresponsible, selfish, no good nobody. See how you like it. He's a gracious God. And after reminding them that they have replaced him and rejected him, he provides for them a man that Samuel acknowledges to be not just literally, but figuratively, head and shoulders. There's none like him. Can anything? Yeah. And most people agree, right? Long live the king. Literally in Hebrew, it's may the king live. I think we've adapted it for our English history here. But anyway. And then Samuel tells the rights and duties of the kingship. That's 25, verse 25. He writes down the king's obligations and he puts it before the Lord, which means it must be a copy of it, must have been stored in the tabernacle, stored there. And what's important to see there is that he's not a nation like the king like the nations. That had been the warning, if you remember, right? If you put a king like the nations on the throne, he's going to take and take and take and take and take and take. Because the nation's kings are dictators. They're tyrants. They claim to be the representatives of the gods of that nation, and they get away with whatever they want. And God doesn't give them that kind of king. He gives them a constitutional monarch. There is a law that the king has to answer to. So in the anointing, right, you get to like do whatever your hand finds to do, but not the sacrifices, right? Remember, you got to wait on me. There's a priestly function here. And here, when the king is publicly recognized, there's rules the king has to submit to. It's probably Deuteronomy 17 or something like that. And maybe the particulars that aren't important because they're not scripture, but they would have been helpful for them in that day. How will the tribes relate to the king? How will the king relate to the tribes? That kind of thing. He's got a law he has to answer to. And that law is sorted before the Lord because he's got to answer to God. He doesn't get to do with whatever he wants. There's a real God on a real throne in a real heaven who will hold him accountable. Now, the priests are supposed to be the ones to do that. That's why it's laid up in the tabernacle, not in the palace, because there is no palace now yet. It's a constitutional monarchy. The king isn't the law. He's supposed to be one of the priest's sons. He's supposed to be Samuel's son. And all the kings are supposed to learn from the priests how to be God's son. We've got a good beginning here. And some of the people are moved by God to go with Saul and the army to begin to form, right? So men of valor went with him back to Gibeah. I mean, there's no palace, no capital city. He just goes back home. He's been announced to be the king, but where's he going to go? He's back home. Because his job is to rescue from the enemies. He begins to form an army, but then there are some worthless guys who say, can this guy save us? Really, this guy? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Look at him hanging on the cross. He can't even save himself. They've always said this about the anointed of the Lord. They've always said this about the Lord's anointed. He can't even save himself. And Saul doesn't speak, doesn't throw a fit, turns a deaf ear. He's making a really good start, right? Confident authority just knows it doesn't have to have the last words. The actions will prove the reality. Maybe a reminder for some of us. Confident authority doesn't have to have the last word. The actions will prove the reality. He's done, I mean, I don't know exactly what's in Saul's mind, but I think it's pretty clear. He hasn't done anything as a king. There's no track record of monarchy. This is a brand new institution. So he's patient, and what will happen is he'll show instead of tell that God is, in fact, with him, which is an imitation of what God has done. This section started with the rejection of God as their king. Samuel reminding them, we're here because you've rejected God as your king. And what did God do? He was gracious. And so now there's some worthless fellows who are rejecting Saul as their king. And what does Saul do? He's gracious. you want to see how good and gracious God we have, here's a little taste of the way we see it fully in Jesus. How gracious is God? We'll watch the Lord's final anointed interact with his enemies, pray for those who persecute him, go to the cross for our sins. And you will see in the gracious Son the truth about the gracious Father. The patient Son, and the patient Father. So the question is, can Saul deliver? Which is chapter 11, where he is finally enthroned. We have a victorious king and a magnanimous God. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Saul said, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" So they told him the news about the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who'd come, "Thus you'll say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, right, "Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in the three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. A victorious king and a magnanimous, that means generous, merciful, overwhelming God. This Ammonite king Nahash attacks Jabesh-Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River in the territory of Gad. Nahash does this whole thing. He's not willing to kill them if they'll surrender, but if they'll surrender, he's going to gouge out all the right eyes. Probably was a military thing. It's hard to shoot an arrow if you don't have depth perception, and maybe the left shield covered the left eye, so you couldn't even fight with a sword. But his point is to humiliate Israel. That's what he says. "I'm going to gouge out your right eyes so that's very clear that you guys are my servants and I'm boss." And they say, "Hey, give us 7 days. And let's see if anybody comes to rescue us." And Nahash agrees to it, and you kind of wonder, like, why would he do that? Besiege warfare is incredibly costly. If you're going to besiege a city that's walled up, it costs a whole lot. And if you're really confident that there's nobody in Israel who can come, then you take the deal to save your own men's lives so they don't throw hot oil and sticks and stones off the thrones of you while you try to break into the walls. So he's trying to get out of this thing easy, right? I was going to get out of this easy, no big siege, no long protracted warfare. 1 week, I get to humiliate them. There's nobody in Israel. Boy, was he wrong. So they send the messenger. Saul finds it out and acts. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. He gathers Israel. He goes and attacks and wins. This account is just dense with allusions to judges. Saul is a super judge. So he's fighting an Ammonite, just like Jephthah did. After coming from Mizpah, just like Jephthah did, the Spirit rushes on him. That's only talked about Samson before this. So it's just like Samson, the Spirit rushes on him. He divides his troops into three and attacks in the early morning, just like Gideon. Right, there's other little smaller details that may probably be the same pattern. The point is that this is really the culmination. I mean, God is showing, the narrative author is showing us, he really is the deliverer. He's taking the place of all the judges. From judges to kings, here it is, right here, and he's doing it. He wins. It sounds like he's a bully with the ox thing. But he's actually, you notice that it's not the fear of Saul that fell on the people, it was the fear of the Lord. So what he's doing is he's invoking the curse. He's saying that if you don't submit to the Lord's anointed, God will judge you, not Saul. He's not threatening to go personally cut up all their oxen. He's just relying on Deuteronomy and the pattern and saying, this is what happens to people when they disobey God. And it's time. The Spirit's rushed upon him. He's, they've anointed him king. He's acting as God has told him to act. So they need to come out and fight. That's what they wanted, right? A king? And the fear of the Lord falls on them. And they do. And they win. And they literally crush the serpent. Because Nahash means serpent in Hebrew. And so then, the people are convinced. Oh yeah, this is the king. Look at that. This man is awesome. Where were those guys who said otherwise? They need to die. And Saul is magnanimous in victory. No, we're not killing anybody today. This is a day of salvation. He doesn't press his popularity. He doesn't take vindictive action, just like the God who's made him king. So they gather, they renew the kingdom, which means they're restored to God. There's no earthly kingdom to renew. When they renew the kingdom at Gilgal, they're renewing their allegiance to God. They're making Saul king before the Lord, who is accepting them, even though they were rebels against him. And so they offer these not only sacrifices, but peace offerings particularly, which is the family meal with God offering. That's what the peace offering is. It means we've been restored to fellowship. He's a magnanimous God. They're still his people. He's generous in victory. How glorious and good. How unexpected and undeserved. It's such a good beginning. And it shows us that God gave them a king they utterly did not deserve. And I wonder, do you see the gospel pattern here? God's anointed, crushes the serpent, and saves his people. And then he pardons his enemies and restores fellowship with God through the family meal. Peace and joy with God. Except this first Messiah, right? He wins a temporary victory by gathering Israel and threatening death. The final Messiah was abandoned by his people. He won an eternal victory, not by threatening death, but by dying. There was no ox torn on an altar. It was his body that was crucified on a cross so that we wouldn't be. God has given us a great king that we desperately needed, but don't in any way deserve. A faithful son, a patient prince, a victorious king. Who restores us to this eternal kingdom by bringing us to God who is compassionate and gracious and magnanimous, lavishes his gifts on us, has poured out his Spirit on us, and is preparing us for an eternal way of glory beyond comparison. Isn't God good? Isn't he gracious? Let's give him thanks. Now, Father, I think if we find ourselves anywhere in this story, it's in the rebellious people. And we're thankful that you have loved us and saved us in spite of us. And that you regularly give us better than our desires. Not what we think we want, but what we actually need. In a small way in Saul, in a glorious and gracious and final way in Jesus. We pray, God, that we would be faithful, that you'd be growing us into his image. Not us, but your Son. Working in and through us as he reigns in victory. In Jesus' name, amen.